So I read on the front page of the New York Times that New Yorkers are confused and perplexed about something. It seems that there are Buddhist monks, or at least people dressed up like Buddhist monks, in Times Square asking for money. They're panhandling. And New Yorkers don't know really what to do with that. And so it's just, if there's Buddhist monks downtown Hillsborough, we'd probably be perplexed too. But it's New Yorkers are not very perplexed all that often. But it's a great image of how diverse our country is now on spiritual matters. Spiritual and religious convictions are just all over the map. You can have Buddhist monks panhandling in Times Square. You can have all these different types of expressions of religious faith. And I think it's probably only going to get more diverse historically from here on out. We're not going to coalesce back to a few things. We're going to get more and more diverse between religious or spiritual or just philosophical ideas. And that being the case, it also means that we're going to get much more diverse on what prayer is, right? There's going to be many different kinds of expression of prayer. If you follow like the Mount Everest climbs, whenever the season comes around and they talk about it, they always highlight or show you pictures of the Buddhist prayer flags. Right, so in one sense, Buddhism's view of prayer is you can just hang a flag up and it flaps, and that's a good prayer of one sort or another. Or in some Asian countries, there's gonging, right? It's prayers. I was even talking to a pastor in Chicago, and he said, "Oh, I was gathered into this multi-faith discussion, and there was even a Wiccan witch or Wiccan believer in this group." And so, well, I wonder what Wiccan prayers are like, right? So, people are going to in this day and age say, "Well, I'm spiritual, I pray," but then the question really comes down to, "Well, what do you mean by prayer, and what does your prayer look like? What does your prayer actually do? What does your prayer say about who God is? What does your prayer say about the reality that you live in?" This morning, we're going to look at Abraham's prayer for Sodom. And I think this is really an amazing passage because it teaches us so much about who God is, and I think it calls us to a whole new plane of prayer ourselves. And so this morning I want us to look at praying biblical prayers, right? Not all prayer is alike. Praying like Abraham prays, there's six characteristics that I want to highlight and call us to pursue. And then how to pray like Abraham. We need to think about his failure in prayer, his innovation in prayer, and the math of his prayer. So praying biblical prayers, praying like Abraham, and then how we can actually pray like Abraham. So let me read this passage for us. Let me just set up a little bit. Earlier in Genesis 1 to 15, God has shown up with two angels. So there's these three individuals, and he's bringing the promise to Abraham, to saying, about a year from now, Sarah will have given birth to a son. Remember all the story of Abraham all along, God's promising, "I'm going to make you a great nation, and even though you're childless, you're going to have a son of promise." And so God comes down in chapter 18 and says, about a year from now, Sarah will have a child. So that's the context of chapter 18. So let me read this for us, and then let's begin to discuss it. "Then the men set out from there," meaning these three figures, if you follow all of the language, it's God and two angels, but the text leaves a little bit more mysterious. These men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I've chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the cry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then Abraham said, "Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way. And when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Father, we thank you for your word that is so rich and full, challenging and wonderful to us. But this is also a difficult passage, Lord. Would you help us to see the fullness of it? Would you help us to be moved to feel a call from you to pray like Abraham does? And would you show us how to do that? Open our ears, Lord, because oftentimes we're slow to hear. Open our eyes because oftentimes we see dimly. Lord, soften our hearts and speak to us that we might receive your word to us this day and be built up to follow you and to love you and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have this interaction of God coming to Abraham, and Abraham led into this prayer. And there's all kinds of different prayers we've said that people do in our society, in our world. But I think biblical prayers are quite different. So first, here's 3 ways in which biblical prayers are different. If you look at verse 21, God says, "I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know it." So the first thing we see here is that God actually knows what's going on the earth. Right? He knows this cry has come out to him of bad things that are happening in Sodom. And so God knows about it, and God not only knows about it, he says, "I will go down and see whether it's true or not." So the first thing we just see is God is present. God knows what's happening in the world. He's present. He's engaged. He hears the outcry. He comes down to check it out. So biblical faith is very different from deism. Deism is a certain spiritual view of things that says God set the world in motion, and then he went off and did something else. And he created everything and set it going. But he's like, "All right, you guys take care of yourself. I'm off to do something else." So that's a certain view that people have about the spiritual reality of the world. And if that's the case, then you, prayer doesn't really matter, right? You better just figure it out yourself because God's not here. He was here at a time, but now he's off doing something else. But that's not the biblical viewpoint. The biblical viewpoint is God knows what's happening on earth, and he comes down and he's present at work in the world. The next thing to see is actually that God himself initiates Abraham to make these prayers. Right in verse 17, it says, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" So in 17 to 19, and then 20 to 21, there's two times where the Lord is speaking. And I think in at least one of them, he's speaking out loud so that Abraham can hear this. So God actually is the one who's initiating Abraham to know this situation, and he's inviting him to pray about it, to come near to God and to pray about it. So God's initiating this topic. Right? Like if you tell someone, I shouldn't really tell you this, but blah, blah, blah. It's like saying, you know, I trust you to handle this information. So in a sense, God's saying, I'm not really sure if I should tell you this, but I'm going to anyway. So God is perking Abraham's interest and leading him into prayer. And then look at the end of verse 21. He says, I'll come down to see whether they have done according to the outcry that's come to me. And if not, I will know it. He kind of leaves an opening of, well, maybe it's not as bad as I've heard. Maybe I don't need to come and destroy it. So, Abraham, there's an opening here that your prayers could actually change this situation. Right? Maybe it's not like this, and maybe, Abraham, you can come in the midst of this and intercede for Sodom, and I won't have to destroy the city. So he's inviting him to say, it's not a done deal. Come and interact with me on this. And then look what God does in 22. So there's these three individuals. The men turn from there and go down to Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Like God himself hung back and said, and left himself made himself available to Abraham to interact and to talk about this situation. So God makes himself available for Abraham to start to pray with him. And then if you look at the end also, and the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. In one sense, God is directing this whole time of prayer. When God says, all right, we're done. Right? But so in a way, God has called Abraham into this prayer. He's initiated. He's made himself available. He's personally initiated this with him, and he's going to decide when it's finished. So biblical prayer is not like a prayer flag that you hang somewhere and the wind makes it dance about. It's very personal. Right? God makes himself personally available to Abraham to interact about this. And we see this back and forth. It's this personal back and forth. And God even uses the same words that Abraham does. In 24, he says, will you spare the city? And in 26, God says, yes, I will spare it. And in 28, he says, are you going to destroy it for 5? And God says, no, I won't destroy it. So God is listening. God is present. God is personally available. It's a very personal. It's not like some mechanism. Biblical prayer is not a mechanism of force that you appease the gods or you appease some force in nature or something or other to get things done. It's very personal. And then if you look at verse 20 and 21, there's one more point I want to bring out. It says, Then the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he uses that word outcry again in 21. The commentators, the scholars say that word outcry means it's a disturbed heart that's crying out in great need. So there are people that are being oppressed by injustice in Sodom, and they are crying out. Right? So it's a cry for help against oppression. It's a cry about there's injustice that is afflicting me. That's the kind of cry that's taking place here. And so God hears that cry, and he is merciful. He's mercifully receiving that, and he's interacting about that. But his interaction involves judgment. So for God, in prayer, mercy and judgment are not opposed to each other, but they can interact. And sometimes judgment is the proper response for the need of mercy. But what does our culture do with mercy and judgment? We separate them completely, right? We say, what a terrible view that God would judge anybody. We just only need a merciful God. We don't need a judging God. That's so passe. I don't like that view of God. I just want mercy alone from God. I mean, that's sort of the popular view of what we need from a God, if there is a God. But this account says that mercy and judgment go together, right? God hears the outcry. The only way he's going to be able to help the outcry to stop the injustice is actually to bring judgment. So biblical prayer is not simplistic in terms of God just save the people that are oppressed and then don't judge anybody else. But judgment and mercy work together to bring about what is good and right and proper in the world. So biblical prayer it's not rote, but it's personal. Right? It's dynamic. It's not it's not a mechanism, it's not a force, it's this personal interaction with God. God is listening, God is initiating. So it's quite different from other types of prayer that go on around the world. Right? So you may run into your neighbor who says, "Oh, I hear you're a Christian, you must pray." "Well, I'm spiritual too, I pray also." So I think, "Well, tell me about your kind of prayer. What does your prayer look like? What is the prayer of different views of spirituality that we live in? What does it look like?" Because ultimately, I think the biblical view of prayer is in a unique category by itself. It's on a different level of actually what prayer is compared to other views of what prayer might be or what spirituality might be. So, not all prayers alike. Biblical prayer is unique and powerful. But let's look at then about how Abraham prays. And so for us who have faith in Christ, I think Abraham's going to challenge us significantly in terms of how we pray. So it looks a little bit like Abraham's just bartering with God, right? He comes from an Eastern culture, right? It almost is like he's going down to the grocery store to barter for tomatoes, right? And say, 50 shekels for a box of tomatoes? No way, I'll give you 30. Right? It almost seems like Abraham's just picking up his grocery store negotiating and plopping it down into his spiritual life. There's a little bit of that, but it's much, much more sophisticated than that. Abraham's not being crass at all. He's actually being very thoughtful, very astute, very innovative in some ways. So we see that God has initiated this prayer with Abraham. But then look at 22 and 23. So 22 finishes with, "But Abraham still stood before the Lord." But then 23 starts with, "Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away?'" Abraham's already in God's presence, verse 22. He's standing before the Lord. And then it says he drew near. That word "drew near" is a technical term that's almost like what a lawyer does in a courtroom. It has some legal kind of argumentation connotations to it. And so Abraham is very intentional in his prayer towards God. All right, so that's the first of these six. I gave you room. I encourage you to write these down, these six characteristics. First, Abraham's very intentional in his prayers. So if you're driving to work and you're like, "Oh, I'm going to not turn on NPR, or radio or anything, I'm going to pray while I'm driving to work," God hears that prayer. That is good. You're like, let me pray for my family by name. Okay, that's good. And when you're in the midst of a crisis and you're like, "Oh no, what am I going to do? God, please help me." God hears that prayer. And those are good prayers. But Abraham is also showing us another type of prayer that's very intentional, very thought out, plotted out, like let me set time aside and sit down with God and let me dialogue in prayer with him about that. So that's a different kind of prayer than just while you're driving the car or crisis happens. And so all those kinds of prayers are important, but we should have some intentionality in prayer like Abraham does. He's standing before the Lord, but he draws near. I'm going to right now sit down and interact with you, God, and I'm setting aside time and intention and purpose to have a prayer dialogue conversation with you. The next thing that Abraham does is his prayer is extensive, right? Six times he goes down, he lowers the number, right? So he's first, God, would you save the city for 50 righteous people? Yes, I'll save it for 50. Would you save it for 45? Yes. Most of us would be like, okay, 45, we did two rounds, that's enough, okay? I'm off. All right, God, thanks. Let's go. I got stuff to do today. Abraham goes six rounds of pushing lower and lower and lower with God. There's an extensiveness of he's really going to wrestle in prayer with God in this. But we'll see in a moment he does it with caution. He doesn't do it callously. But he's in, prayer's not a fight, but he's engaged in this exercise of prayer, and he does six whole rounds. I was reading this cycling blog that had an interesting phrase, which part of it relates to what's going on here. It said, if you are fighting a bear, you don't give up when you are tired. You stop when the bear is tired. So it related to cycling. But in one sense, we ought to, in our prayers, we ought to keep praying, not until we're tired, but until God doesn't get tired, but until the job is done, right? Until we've done as much as God wants us to have done. And so Abraham pushes through these six times. I think he shows us we ought to be more, not just intentional, but more extensive. We ought to consider how long we engage with God in prayer, not just when we get tired or get bored or get... We start to think, oh, I need to get some groceries, but we keep going. And then next, third, Abraham is very bold here. Very bold, right? He starts at 50, 45, 40, 30, 20. He goes all the way to 10. I don't think these are fantastical numbers. Right? Have you ever been in like a big, huge prayer, mission prayer meeting, and people are like, Lord, would you save 1 million of the people? Lord, would you save 2 million? And this kind of becomes a show. Like, save 10 million. It's like, you're just like pumped up and you're grabbing big numbers. But it's not really realistic. Abraham here is very realistic. He's very bold. This is not just kind of fantasiful. He's almost aggressive with God. Lord, would you save, if there's only 10 righteous people, would you save the city? And part of the reason I said last week that he can do this is because he knows what kind of covenant God has created with him. Remember we said the covenant is that God alone walked between the pieces. That God was said, he didn't make Abraham walk between the pieces to say, if you fail your side of the covenant, may you be cut in half like these animals. Last week's sermon was on Genesis 15, where God shows Abraham what kind of covenant he's making with him. That it's so strong and secure that God says, I'll even hold your side of the bargain up so that you don't fail. And so with that kind of covenant, Abraham becomes very, very bold. I don't think we're very bold in our prayers. I mean, sometimes maybe we are, but we're not this bold. Right? We're respectful. Like, I wouldn't want to offend God. I wouldn't want to push him too far. He might get mad at me. Would you just give me half of what I need, God? That would be enough. If you just do that, I'll find the rest of it somewhere else. But Abraham here is very bold in interceding for Sodom that He wouldn't destroy the city if there's even just 10 righteous people here. He cares for these righteous people. So he's very bold and his... So I think we can learn from Abraham that we need to be much more bold and much less courteous in our prayers. We still need to be worshipful, of course, but we shouldn't let our Western civility dictate how we talk with God, because God's not bound by our cultural context. He's the one that's put us in this context, but that doesn't describe our relationship with him. So Abraham's very bold, that's the third point, but he's also very humble. And this is what's almost impossible to get right, to be bold and humble. But if you look at 27, Abraham says, I've undertaken to speak to you, I who am but dust and ashes. Right? I realize I'm nothing. If you pull your hand away from me, I'm just dust, and I'm just going to fall back to dust, just like you created me from dust. And then in verse 30, oh Lord, let the Lord not be angry, and I'll speak. And then even 31 and 32 continues to say, don't be angry with me. He realizes he's pushing it a little bit almost in God's presence. And yet he's humble about that. So he doesn't he's not just marching into God's presence saying, God, give me this. You got to do this. But he realizes who he's talking to. And yet he's got this boldness and this humility that go together. That's one of the things that I think is very, very hard to figure out. How do we do that in prayer? And yet, Abraham shows it to us well. The fifth element is that Abraham is very missional in his prayer. Why is Abraham praying? Why is he praying for Sodom? David's storybook Bible says because Lot was there. But the text doesn't say because Lot was there. If Abraham just wanted to save Lot, he could have just said, God, save Lot and his wife and his two daughters and their fiancés. Please. That's all he would need. But he doesn't say that. So there's a way in which Abraham is praying not for himself, not for his family, not even for his clan. Who lives in Sodom? It's Canaanites, not even for Israelites. He's praying for a nation that, in one sense, opposes him, that could end up attacking him. Abraham is praying God's mission in the world. What percentage of your and my prayers are focused around ourselves or our family? Right? A lot of them. Right? We pray for ourselves. And most people in the world, I think they pray, or whatever their prayer looks like, they pray for their own benefit. But here, Abraham is praying for a nation that is even, in some ways, his enemy. Abraham's modeling for us a missional prayer, a prayer that's interceding for others apart from himself because of what is right and good, because of how God's shown his character to Abram. At the top, the first, and that connects to what Jesus says in the first quote in the top of your bulletin. In Matthew 5, at the end of chapter Matthew 5, we'll get to this when we do the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more do you have than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, it's almost like it's not gospel fruit to just pray for yourself and your family. That's easy. Everybody prays for themselves and their family. The tax collectors, the Gentiles, the people who don't believe in God, they still, in their own way, they pray for themselves and their family. To be a follower of Jesus means our hearts are being changed so that we pray for our enemies, as Jesus is saying here. We pray for those that are not in our clan. We pray because we know God's at work in the world to do something special, and we stand with Him and we engage with Him to be like Him and to be involved with His mission in the world. So Abram's prayer here is very missional. But then the sixth component is Abraham's prayer is very theological. One commentator said, the biggest thing that's different about Abraham's prayer from ours is that it's very theological. So look at how Abram prays in his first round, in 23 to 26. Right? So actually in 25. He says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fares the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall the judge of all the earth do what's just?" He's asking a rhetorical question. He's like, God, you are the judge of all the world. You have to be just. It's unjust for you to destroy the city and destroy those that are righteous in it. So Abraham's praying out of theological conviction of understanding who God is. Does that make sense? So Abraham could have just said, God, you know, this whole judgment thing, it's really passé, okay? Our society is so much beyond that. We don't really like judgment anymore. So could you just stop judging people? No, that's not how Abraham prays. He doesn't disagree with God's thoughts and theology and who his character. He prays in accordance with God's character. He says, God, you're the judge of all the world. You have to judge justly. So if there's 50 righteous people here, save the whole city for those 50. Right? Let your mercy flow forth and your judgment. So he's praying out of a knowledge of who God is and out of a conviction and of a love for who God is. Right? He's not just praying willy-nilly. Don't do that. Right? He's praying in accordance with who God actually is. And then, of course, he prays in accordance with who he himself is. I'm but dust and ashes, God. So I'm coming to you. I can't make you do this. I'm nothing. But you've called me into your presence and you've said, okay, I want you to pray. I want you to talk with me about Sodom. So all right, I'll do it. But I realize my place. You are everything. I am nothing. So he prays about who God, his prayer is filled with theology of who God is, of who he himself is. And then he's not, right, so some Christians would say, well, you know, the Old Testament is all law, but the New Testament is grace, so let's just get rid of the law and live out of grace. Well, Abraham doesn't do that, right? He's affirming everything of all of God's, his laws and his character and who he is. So it's very, his prayer is very theological. We'll come back to that in a second. But so tomorrow, go forth and pray like Abraham. Right? Be intensive. Be extensive. Right? Keep on going. Six rounds at least. Be bold with God. Be humble. Get that. Make sure you get that balance right. Be missional. Pray beyond yourself and your family and your clan and the good people that you like. And be theological. Be true to who God is and who you are and what God's doing in the world. So can you do that? Hopefully, I've said it enough that the answer is no, right? We need more help than that. Because if we were, let me try to be respectful. If we were some other religious viewpoint that just said, do good, and that's what you're supposed to do, then we should just grit our teeth and do it, and do these six things, right? We should just, we'll say our rote prayers, or we'll put our flags up, or we'll go and do it, and we'll appease God, and He'll be happy with us, and we can get on with the rest of our day. But biblical Christianity is so radically different from that. To actually do these six things with a heart that's worshipful towards God and listening to God is incredibly difficult. So how do we do it? So I think there's three things to talk about there. First, it's Abraham's failure. So Abraham fails in his prayer, right? Sodom and Gomorrah get destroyed. Right? So Lot and his wife and his two daughters get out, but his wife turns back and turns to a pillar of salt. So only three people get out, right? And the city is utterly destroyed. Fire and brimstone just come down and destroy it. That's the very next chapter. But I think it's not a complete failure. So if you look at verse 19, when God says, shall I hide this from Abraham, what I'm about to do? Abraham's going to become the great nation. I'm not going to hide it from him. Verse 19. For, this is the reason why I'm not going to hide it from him. I have chosen him that he may command his children, his household after him, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. I think God calling Abraham to this prayer is part of God's maturing Abraham to receive all of the promises that he has for him. In other words, when we pray missionally, it results in maturity. Right? Part of God discipling us and shaping us and molding us to walk with him means we are supposed to be praying missionally. We're supposed to be engaging with God in this manner. That Sodom was still destroyed, but Abraham coming before God and praying in this way, it did something spiritually within Abraham. It was part of God's mechanism to shape Abraham himself. And so, in chapter 20, I think it is, Abraham meets Abimelech, and Abraham messes up with the whole Sarah thing again. But at the end of that being resolved, he says, and Abraham prayed for Abimelech, that the Lord would open up the wombs in his household, and they might have children. So in one sense, God was teaching Abraham to be a priest who would pray for people. And we see him doing that in the text as it moves along. And so there's a part, missional prayer is a part of our covenant faithfulness to obtain God's promises for us. So sometimes our prayers are answered and we can rejoice and say, yes, I prayed for this person and this came true. That's awesome. Sometimes we pray for ourselves and God saves us and rescues us and provides for us. That's awesome. But if our prayers fail, it doesn't mean it was a waste of time or a waste of energy or a waste of our effort. Or if it appears to us like our prayers fail, it means God does something in us to mature us in prayer, to reshape us, to be the people He wants us to be. So that's the first piece, in that praying, God will reshape us and change us and teach us, in a sense, how to pray. The second thing is, Abraham does some innovation here, some theological innovation. So, is it interesting to you that Abraham would say, would you save the whole city for 50 righteous people? Right, so he's asking that a small number of righteous people might save the whole big city. He's saying I'm asking you, God, for there to be a communal connection between this few righteous and this whole big city. It's something that's a little bit hard for us because as Americans, we're hyper-individualistic. Right? Like, let's just say one of us forgets, who does the taxes at home, forgets to do them exactly right, and we make a mistake, and the IRS audits us, and they say, you made a mistake here. Oh, I'm so sorry. Okay, well, you owe us the interest and this penalty, and so you need to pay us $10,000, let's just say. And so the kids are like, and so you say, the dad or mom says, well, you know what, I'm sorry, kids, we can't take a vacation this year because the IRS, we've got to pay this money. And the kids are like, what? You pay the money. I'm my own self. I'm still going on vacation, right? I'm not part of this family. No, of course. What happens to the family, what happens to one person? One person makes a mistake on the taxes and it impacts the whole family. Well, the ancient culture, it's even more, that was like a duh, of course. One person who's a representative does something wrong, of course it goes to everybody. So Adam and Eve sin, of course that sin goes to all of humanity. We have a problem with that today, but in Asian cultures today, or even in ancient cultures, they had no problem with that. They understood that exactly. Does that make sense? The communal connection? Well, what's Abraham do? Abraham's flipping the communal connection. He's saying if sin can come from one person to the many, how about if a few righteous people, their righteousness can go to the many? You see what he is doing? He's flipping the communal aspect. And so Gerhardus von Rad is an 1800s commentator. It's the second quote in your bulletin. He says, speaking of this communal connection, could it be in reverse? Could it work in reverse? If it's true that the sins of others could come on to me and make me guilty, what about the possibility that the righteousness of someone else who I'm in solidarity with could come to me as well and make me righteous? So Abraham's doing something very almost theologically innovative. He's saying, Lord, would you let these 50 or these 40 or 30 righteous people save the whole city? Let their righteousness spread back to everybody. So that's something new. And so Abraham was really, he was really wrestling in prayer. He had really connected with who God is and the situation. This Abraham wasn't just, Lord, bless Sally and bless Stevie. And I mean, Abraham was like doing hard theological work in prayer here. And so then what about the math? I wonder if there's any math majors in here amongst us. Right, Abraham goes 50 to 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. Was 10 enough? Obviously it wasn't enough. Or what about von Rad's idea of switching the solidarity? So let's just say there's 1,000 people living in Sodom and there's 50 righteous people. Each of those 50 righteous people have to hold up 20 other people. Like their righteousness has to cover 20. I don't know how many people there were in Sodom. Maybe there's 3,000. And if there's 30 righteous people, each righteous person has to hold up 100 unrighteous people. Or maybe there's 5,000 and he gets down to 10 righteous people. And each of those righteous people have to hold up 500 people. How could they do that? How could they enable the few, enable the many to be declared righteous? They'd have to be super, super righteous people. And so if 10 didn't do it, what's the right number? Should Abraham have kept going? I said maybe 4 people got out alive initially, right? So maybe 4 was the right number. No, but Lot's wife turned back and turned to stone. Okay, well, maybe 3. Should he have gone to 3? If there's 3 righteous people, will you save the city? Well, maybe it was just Abraham's 2 daughters. Right? The 2, he should have gotten to 2. Well, you know what? Keep reading. They did some unrighteous stuff later on with Lot. So, actually, he needed to get down to 1. In order to save the city, Abraham would have needed to gotten down to 1 righteous person. And of course, that one righteous person is the greater Abraham. It's Jesus who is the righteous one who, for the sake of the one righteous, God saves all of his people. And so I think for us to be able to pray like Abraham, we have to realize that we are Sodom. And one person has come. Jesus has come and prayed, and he got down to one. And then he said, I'm the one. I'm the one righteous person that will save you, that will save Sodom. And it's only if we realize that we're basically in the place of Sodom, but that Jesus prayed this extensively, this intensively, this boldly for us, that we can be saved, that if we realize that's our situation, then we have the resource to pray like Abraham did. Because we know we've been saved by the greater Abraham praying in this very manner. Jesus entered into our city, so there would be one righteous person there. And he bore up not the weight of 20 unrighteous people, or 100, or 500 on the cross, but he bore the weight of all of us unrighteous people. If we see that he alone has borne us when we were condemned, then we will be able to respond and to act like Abraham, and to pray like Abraham did with God. Because we know we've been saved from we deserve to be condemned, but Jesus, the one righteous person, has saved us and redeemed us. And so may God help us to remember that Jesus is the one righteous person who has saved us, that he laid down his life for us, and that by God's grace and by faith, we have solidarity with him. Right? Von Rad says, what about the possibility of the righteousness of someone else? In whom I have solidarity with. God says, by faith, you have connection to Jesus. And so therefore, his righteousness can come to you and to me and to save us from what we would be condemned by. May God help us to reflect on Jesus, the one righteous. And then may God help us to, this week, starting tomorrow, to seek God that he might help us to pray like Abraham. And so I'm calling myself, I'm calling you to seek God in prayer this week. Last week it was more in terms of realize the open door, the connection God has given you. But this week is remember that connection, but intercede for what God would have you to pray for. Right? Ask God. You showed Abraham what to pray for. Lord, would you show me what to pray for? And then would you look to him to find the intensiveness to pursue him, the extensiveness to keep going, the boldness, the humility, the missionalness to pray for others, not just for yourself, and the theological maturity to understand, to pray out of who God is and how who you are and how the gospel works and makes you righteous in his place. May God help us to pray like Abraham this week. Father, thank you for this narrative of how Abraham wrestled with you in prayer. That he did some amazing things here, Lord. Would you help us also to pray as followers of your Son Jesus, to pray biblical prayers, to pray gospel prayers, to pray because of the great, great hope we have in you, that all your promises would come to us because Jesus is the righteous one who upholds us. And his righteousness is so great that he can uphold each and every one of us. He saves the whole city because of his great righteousness. Lord, would you help us to be prayers who are worthy of his name? Would you help us to love and serve in prayer because of your great love that has come to us? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.